said, how people die in El Dorado County. Seeing as how I've lived 29 years plus of my life here, that caught my attention. I figured it might give me an insight into how I was going to go. And so they listed the top 10 ways that people die in El Dorado County. And you might be surprised to know that the number one cause of death in El Dorado County is waiting for the traffic light at the Y in a snowstorm during a holiday weekend. Number one cause of death. No, actually, the reason I said that was the real answer was heart disease, and I couldn't think of anything that would contribute more to heart disease than that experience. So, having gone through it so many times, you know, that two-hour drive to get out to Myers. The point of that little story is that you are more than just physical life. And there's more to heart disease than the physical heart. There are outside influences that contribute to our heart disease. It's interesting that we'll describe a person's demise or death with terms like they died due to blunt force trauma, or their body just gave out. But what's interesting, when it comes to the human heart, the spiritual and emotional aspect of life, we expect people to survive emotional blunt force trauma. In other words, unless you're physically bleeding and gashed and the blood's rushing out of you or the life is rushing out of you somehow, it's kind of like, yeah, buck up and handle it. There are spiritual and emotional factors that are just as essential to life as air and water and food. And so this evening, as we, you know, we're heading out here, it's January 14th, into the new year. I'm, again, not one of those big advocates of, hey, we start over because the calendar says we do. I say we start over any day of the year when we choose to put our foot in the right direction. But nonetheless, I want to set us off, John and I both want to set us off on a course here over the next 3 weeks of tonight and then the next two weekends. Coming back and looking at what our vision is, not only as a body, a church, but for you as an individual, to kind of reestablish some core values for your mind to embrace. Tonight, we're going to look at five distinct foundations that matter to your life, five keys, five essentials. And they come, what sets these apart is that they come from the two greatest statements that Jesus made. Out of all the statements Jesus made, they're there in your notes if you want to look. It's called the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. In the Great Commandment, Jesus, a man walked up to him, one of the religious leaders, and asked him what was the greatest commandment of Scripture. And Jesus said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. He said, this is the first and the greatest. But then he adds, and the second is like it. Or in another translation, which is probably more accurate, says, and the second is equal to it. Meaning it's on the same level, the same plane. Love your neighbor as yourself. So to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself are equal commands. And he says these commands, or this command, which is called the Great Commandment, it sums up everything that the law of Moses had to teach us, everything that all the prophets wrote and spoke, is all summed up in this commandment. To love the Lord your God with everything you've got and to love your neighbor as yourself. He says, if you do this, you've done well. That's called the Great Commandment. Then Jesus, just before he ascended into heaven, after his crucifixion and after his resurrection, just before he had spent 40 days alive after he rose from the dead, and this is the last thing he told his disciples. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Yahoo. You know, we kind of blow over that line without realizing what he's saying there. Jesus took back, by his death and resurrection, the power of death over you and I that the devil held over us in our sin. And so he won that back for us by his sacrifice. Therefore, because I have done this and I have all authority, here's your marching orders, Christians. Go and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. In these two statements, the Great Commandment and the Great Commission, which is this one, Jesus gives us five purposes, not only for the church, but for us as individuals. So we're going to look at both of these tonight, mostly to you as an individual, because this is where your five essentials come from. But if you look back in the Great Commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. is the attitude of magnification, that God is number one. We do this in our church purposes. We make God preeminent here. It's about Him. To love your neighbor as yourself is a second command that we have to respond to, which we call ministry. In the Great Commission, we're told to go into all the world. That is our mission. We are to go, and then we are to make disciples. That's what the going is about. And then we baptize. We incorporate people into membership, into God's family, and then ultimately teach them to obey all that I have commanded in you. That's maturity. Those are the five purposes of the church. That's what the church exists to do. Those same five purposes have individual essential meaning to each one of you in here. Core values for how you should live your life, because that's what God intends you to do. So as we look at these, we're drawing these from these two great statements. The first, if you're taking notes, is this. You need people to live with. Now, I show you, for the church standpoint, I put the word fellowship up there. That's kind of a Christian word. Fellowship simply means this. People that are on the same page going in the same direction. In fact, I've heard it described this way. Think of two fellows that are on a ship. What are they doing? They left in one spot and they're heading into another destination. And while they're en route to that destination, they are traveling together and they are sharing time and fellowship together. Now, the church was intended to always bring people to it in community. So were you as an individual in life. Right in the very beginning, God told Adam, when He put him in the Garden of Eden, that he was in a perfect environment. There was no problems, there was no pressure, there was no pain for Adam's life. Yet He looked at Adam in this perfect environment, what did He say? It's not complete. It's still not good enough. There's something wrong. And so He said, it's not good for man to be alone. Right at the very, very beginning of the creation of mankind, it is not good for man to be alone. That is as true then, as true today as it was then. The Department of Mental Health in California, which you can imagine is a large department, more so than any other state in the union, I'm told, they've discovered that if you isolate yourself from people, in other words, if you're a person that does not have close, intimate, personal relationships or close friends, you are 3 times more likely to die early, 4 times more likely to suffer emotional burnout, 5 times more likely to be clinically depressed, and 10 times more likely to be hospitalized with an emotional or mental disorder. Why? Because you were made by God for intimate relationships. Now, what's the problem with that? It's not easy getting close to people. We bump and grind when we get together. Our personalities grate on one another. We have sinful characteristics that we see in another person that they don't see in themselves, and we abhor them, and we go, I don't want to hang around them. Or I don't trust them, or I don't like them. And that's what makes this getting together so difficult. But Solomon, which we looked at this summer in the book of Ecclesiastes when he was teaching, he says two people accomplish much more than one. In fact, twice as much. And if one falls down, the other one's there to help pick them up. In fact, the next verse in that passage says, if you don't have anybody to help you when you're all alone, pity on you. You know, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you needed a helping hand and all you needed was someone to hold up one end of something. You know, they're not there. It's tough. It's frustrating. Well, that's true for you emotionally in life. You were made for relationships. Church is not something you go to. Church is not an event you attend. Church was never meant to be a building. Church is meant and designed by God to be a family that in fact will outlast your earthly family. Your earthly family is for the life that you spend on this planet. Your church family is for all eternity. God meant for you to be connected to one another in faith to Him and to share this union of a family. But we have to be honest. We bump and grind, like I said. We don't get along all the time. And churches, some of them, or all of them at some time, can be some of the loneliest places on earth. A place that we're supposed to be connected to one another intimately, sadly, becomes a place where you feel left out or on the outside. Now, this is real important, what I want to share with you right now. What keeps you from discovering that sense of intimacy and connection in the church family? You do. Okay? You do. It's up to you to make yourself a part of God's family. All throughout Scripture, it tells us, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you immediately are become a part of the universal church of Christ. Meaning what? That you, when you place your faith in Christ, you are, you know, have passed from death to life, the scripture says. You are now one of the saints. Not because you've done anything, but you receive God's free gift. You are in the body of Christ. But you don't become a part of a local assembly where you have hands-on, touchy, feely, emotional connection with people until you decide to join a church. And I don't mean just go through some form of legal membership. I'm talking about join the family and make yourself a part of it, where you involve yourself in it because you have chosen to involve yourself in it, despite the people that you have to bump up against. Because when we get into this environment and we have to pull up alongside each other, now it's easy, we're all sitting in chairs looking forward, really not having to look at each other and integrate here. You know, we might get a little conversation with some people we might happen to know, but it is not easy to break in into this type of environment. In fact, that's why I always invite people to the 9 a.m. service, because there's a crowd there and I want them to be able to slip in and slip out without any sense of feeling obligated to explain their presence at the inside the church building that morning. And so the value of what God wants to bring to our lives in that we need one another is to realize we're not going to learn about forgiveness unless we have someone to forgive. We're not going to learn about getting past a person's personality until we have to get past it. We're not going to learn how to embrace and accept people that are different from us until we do. Most of us go through life saying, I just want to surround myself with the people that I like, the way I like them, and when I like them. And I don't want too much other intrusion. Well, you know what? God gives you all the privacy in the world in your personal home life. But he says, you know, there is a place that I want you to come to and be a part of with other people, because you need them. You need that training ground. That's why the author of Hebrews wrote these words. Don't neglect meeting together. It's just simply this. People will find it convenient not to come to church. I remember when I grew up, particularly in the early 60s, up until about 1965 is I think when I first noticed it, everything on Sundays, even in California, was closed. Everything. What killed me was the Foster Freeze. It was down on Sunday, and it was right around the corner from my house. No matter how hot a day it was, no ice creams on Sunday. And what happened? In about 1965, I could sum up what began to happen in one word: convenience. It became convenience to keep the grocery store open and to keep Foster Freeze open because of the almighty dollar. And it began to steamroll. And soon we could do anything we wanted on Sunday. And the desire to do something else began to overrule making oneself present in church. When I was growing up, and I don't want to sound like, hey, I walked to school uphill in snow both ways. That's not what I'm talking about here, all right? I'm not on that kind of a soapbox. I'm just saying, when I was growing up, the expectation was you were in church on Sunday. If you did not go to church and you were a kid at my school, and I was in a public school, you kind of look at the kid weird, like, you don't go to church? No. You know, we just kind of run around and ride our bikes and say, really? Everybody else was in church, 90% of the kids. That was just the expected norm, okay? And let me ask you, what have we sown with this change in our culture over the years? Exactly what have we reaped? I can tell you, I grew up where the front door and the back door were unlocked in our homes. And this was in the suburbanites. Where car keys could be left in the ignition. Where stuff could be left outside. I honestly, you know, was thinking this yesterday, that if anybody could even have remotely predicted the culture we live in today compared to the culture we were in 40 years ago, in a scant 40 years, how much it's changed. It's you know, I mean, how would you explain road rage to somebody in 1965? People do what? What? You know, the drug epidemic issue, the homeless issue, the violence in our society. I mean, I think the first mass killing took place at McDonald's down somewhere near Chula Vista in the late 70s, maybe early 80s. And I don't know if you recall that event, if you were alive and old enough to understand. But all I remember when that event took place is, and the subsequent ones that took place over the next 10, 15 years, was we went, what? Why would someone walk into a McDonald's and gun down 17 innocent people? We were just flabbergasted because... But this is what we've reaped in our culture. And now, today, we hear about a shooting. We just go, you know, you get immune to it. I'm telling you, if you're a young person in here, I'm telling you, the world you live in today is nothing like the world I grew up in. Nothing. Now, was there things wrong back in my era? Absolutely. Was racism prevalent? Absolutely. You know, was there forms of violence? Yes, but not on the extreme level that we see today. So why am I making this point? Just to condemn what happened to the culture? No, I'm not here to condemn the culture. The culture is going to do what the culture does. The point is this. We used to be a people that went to church and feared God. Far few people do today. We neglected getting together. We neglected becoming people of accountability. We neglected becoming people that realized we had a corporate responsibility. We live in a culture today that says magnify the individual right, forget the corporate right. And you know what? I'm telling you, the world we live in today is of no value to me compared to what I came out of. The simpler, quieter, more peaceful, more... You know, I grew up in a world where a parent down the street could discipline you. You listen to your elders and your older... Today, it's crazy. You can't touch a kid. You can't look at a kid. You can't... You know, I mean, it's like you'll get in trouble. You know, it's upside down. It's backwards. I don't even follow it anymore. I don't understand it. And people older than me go, what do you think I feel like? The world I came from. My point is this. We who are in church... need to stay in church. God says, you need one another. You need my family. There are no such things as Christian orphans that are running out there following Jesus Christ that are not in some sense of community with one another. You need one another. And then number two, you need principles to live by. We are commanded as a church to teach people to obey Jesus Christ. And you know what? The very same things that as a church we need to teach, you need to embrace as individuals. You need a godly family to live with, but you also need principles to live by. You need a clearly thought out philosophy of life. You do need, God says, a moral foundation. You need a code of conduct and a conviction that gives you stability when everything's flying off the wall. What's happened? Well, culture has come along and said there's a whole different way of doing business. It's you decide what's right and wrong. Do you remember in the Old Testament, way back in the book of Genesis, there was a statement made in Scripture. Everyone decided to do what was right in each man's eyes. Do you know where that was written at? Just prior to the flood that God brought on earth. That each man decided in his own mind what was right. That's the world we live in today. Listen to what King David had to say. I am but a foreigner here on earth. What's he saying? You know what? I'm a sojourner. I'm passing through. This is not my homeland. I'm not staying here. But while I'm here, I need your guidance to know how I should live. That's an affront to some people today to say, oh, you're going to tell me, some dusty old book's going to tell me how I'm supposed to live? You bet. Why? Because it's written by the Creator. You're the being. Here's the owner's manual. He wants to talk to you. Is he here to lord it over and squish you under his thumb? No. He's here out of love to tell you what's right for your life and what he wants for you. Now, I don't expect the world to embrace that, but I expect the church to embrace that. Because God's principles for forgiveness, God's principles for sex, God's principles for how you use your money are entirely different than what the culture is going to tell you. The culture is usually going to get it wrong because the culture is driven by human desires and people, everybody deciding for themselves what's right or what's wrong. It's almost like we have to be embarrassed today to admit to people that we believe that the Bible is true and that the principles of the Bible are something to live our life by. How foolish. How rudimentary. How unthinking of you. And I just say, take a look at the evidence. You know, the world says you can earn your way to heaven by being good enough. I mean, that's really all religion is about. You can get to heaven by being good enough. And so... if your good works are better than that outmatch your bad works, you're going to make it. But you know what's interesting about that philosophy that the world teaches about even God, about how we get to heaven? Is that you're the arbiter of what's good and what's wrong. Not God, you are. And so guess what? At the end of your life, how many of you are going to go, you know what? I think I'm on that negative side. No, you're going to go, hey, I've been pretty good. You ask most people to say, hey, I'm pretty good. You know, I haven't killed anybody. That's how the world thinks. God comes along and says, no, that's not the principle of life. You know, you get to heaven by the gift. My son died for your sins. You're not going to correct the dilemma and the problem. I did receive my love that I've done for you. No, I got to do it on my own. You know, popular culture comes along and says, get all you can as fast as you can. And, you know, pretty much spend it on yourself. And if you want to be a little generous on the side, so be it. You know, I have to laugh. Athletes who get these big, huge contracts, and I don't begrudge them. You know, if there's dollars out there to be spent, why not the athletes as much as the owners, right? But invariably, when they sign these big contracts, they always have the same response. If these kids are coming out of college early to go play pro football or pro basketball, or they always have the same response. And you know what it is? I've got to take care of my family. And I look at some of these guys, they signed a $50, $60 million contract for 5, 6, 7 years, and I go, $60 million? I got to take care of my family. What do you have, 25,000 kids? Truth is, some of the NBA players are on their way to that number. I understand. But we buy into this thinking. Even as Christians, we buy into this value of the world, culture, and what it says, and we believe it's wisdom. And God says, you know what? The way to be happy is to give your life away. A man's life, he says, does not consist of the abundance of things he possesses. Wouldn't it be refreshing to have a Christian athlete at one point sign a big contract and say, I'm giving $49 million of it to the missions. I'm keeping one for myself. Not that my family needs that much, but you know what? I'm not going to define my life on the abundance of things I possess. Once, the guy with a big fat cross is signing the $60 million contract. Once, to tell me he's listening to God. And you know what? We're just as guilty. The numbers aren't as big, but we're just as guilty. God comes along and says, learn to give, learn to share, because happiness comes from being generous and from being giving. So, you know, who do we share with? Who do we give to? Our relations. And maybe when we're feeling a little tug, we might give something to the poor. Today, more than ever, you need to settle in your mind the principles you're going to live on. What are the statements? What are the values that you're going to hold your life up by? I'm telling you, what's the point of standing here and listening to me if I'm not going to tell you the truth? We've already seen what the culture stands for. You know, what might be right for you is wrong for me and vice versa. That's how the culture, it's called pluralism or relative thinking or relativism. Kind of is there is no absolute. Everybody gets to decide for themselves. Each one gets to decide in their own mind. Well, you know, Joshua was the one who came along back in his day when he was running into that same thing as the children of Israel were moving into the promised land, and they were running into all these different cultures that were appealing to their desires. And he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's the choice that you have. See, today the supreme value is not truth and living by God's principles. It's about political correctness. It's about this tolerance issue. And folks, I got to tell you, there's something far more important than tolerance. Kindness is good. Compassion's good. Mercy's good. I'm not telling you to cram your message down somebody else's throat. Don't hear me wrong. But most of us are told, if you believe in an absolute and that steps on somebody else's toe, keep it to yourself. In fact, don't even demonstrate it or speak it in any way, shape, or form. And I got something to tell you. You know what? The moment you decide that something is always right and something else is always wrong, and God's word is the one that's telling you that, who says murder is wrong? God's word. Who says stealing is wrong? God's word. Who says adultery is wrong? God's word. Who says sleeping around is wrong? God's word. Who says gossip is wrong? God's word does. Who says euthanasia is wrong? God's word does. Who says abortion is wrong? God's word does. But somebody else comes and says, you know, there's no such thing as truth. Nothing matters. There's really no way to arbitrate that, you know, in a culture that goes that way. But when you do that, you're going to be labeled bigoted or mean-spirited because you are intolerant. And I'll tell you, there's something more important than tolerance. Truth. Stand by God's word. He expects you to stand by it and to obey it. That's why Jesus said, go and teach them all that I have commanded. Teach them to obey me. You know, I can tell you all about Jesus dying for your sins, but you know what? There's a reason he's called Lord. Now, we don't live in a feudal system, so let's change that. There's a reason why he's CEO. He is in charge of the universe. And you know what? He's given you the manual. Tolerance doesn't set you free. Truth sets you free. And so when you're going to encounter this in the world, you have to decide. I don't want you to go out in the street and beat the drum and say, I want to cram this into your head. I don't believe that works. I believe what works is that you live a godly, quiet life. And your example speaks volumes. People may impugn your beliefs, But they can't impugn your character. They can't. Not when you're living the way God wants you to live. Not when you're living a godly life and a loving life. But you have to have these principles. Otherwise, you have no solid base whatsoever to base your life on. You know, if there is no truth, if we are an evolved species, and there is no meaning and purpose to the life form of universe other than a natural selection that's taken place over billions of years, in other words, we are evolved primordial ooze, then none of us has any ground to stand on. But God's word comes and says what? You were created with a purpose in mind. You were mine. Jesus told a story at the end of the Sermon on the Mount where two guys go out and build their homes. And what does he say? One guy builds his home on the shifting sand. The other guy builds his home on the solid rock. And he says, and when the storms come and batter in life, what happens? The guy whose home is built on the shifting sand, of course, gets battered down and is lost. But the person who built his house on solid rock, the solid foundation, when the winds blow and the storms hit and the rains come down, it remains solid because it was a solid foundation. That's the metaphor for how you live in a fallen world, not only with the sin all around you, but the sin that's in your own life. You know, today in America, there are more metal detectors in our public schools than there are in airports and jails combined. What does that say about our culture? What does that say about the slippery slope that we have been on for a long time? I don't even have to begin to talk to you about the crud that comes out of the entertainment industry. You can think of the worst perversion you can imagine. There's stuff coming out in the movies that you can't even think of, but some other perverted mind thought of and put it out there for you. And we call it entertainment. In a society where morality is crumbling all around us, where there are those who call good evil and evil good, as the prophet Isaiah warned against, how do you remain optimistic? Well, you look at this verse that Jesus spoke. Everyone who hears my words and obeys them is like a wise person who built his house on the rock. This is why this is an essential. You need one another. And you need principles to live by that have come from God, and you need to follow them. Any questions? I'm just being direct with you. I'm not trying to be blunt. I'm just trying to tell you the truth. That's what it's there for. God wants you to know this. And number three, you need a plan to live out. You know, for the church, we are commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves. You know, I really believe that life does not truly make sense until you understand that you were made by God and for God. I'll say that again. You were made by God. We all buy that one. But you were made for God. He made you for himself. And I can say for one word what God's plan is for your life. It's service. God expects us to serve one another. In fact, I want to show you a passage in Ephesians. I've showed this before. You know this command to love your neighbor as yourself? It says this something. God has made us what we are in Christ Jesus. What Paul is saying there is everything that we have the potential to be and everything that we in fact are that could be good, God made us to be. All the way from our physical features and the gender that we possess up into the abilities and the talents. I mean, even those of us that have achieved in life in some capacity where someone could say, hey, boy, job well done. God gave you that ability to do that. You just responded to that ability. You were faithful and a good steward of what God gave to your life. You are who you are and what you are because God intended that. And I have to tell you this, if you're not, who's going to be you? No one. That's why the fellowship thing and being together is so important, because if you're not here, and I don't mean Sundays every Sunday, but if you're not here, a part integrated into this family, being a part of this community of faith, in some way, shape, choosing to connect yourself, who's going to be you here? No one can be you here. I don't know everybody in this room, and at my age, I don't know the people I know anymore. But I can tell you, as I look around this room and I see these faces listening to me tonight, and I know that God's speaking into your hearts and your minds, I want to tell you something. You're valuable. Each and every one of you has great value in God's eyes. You are his. He made you in Christ. He wants you to understand that these life essentials are for you because he wants your best for you. And he wants you to fulfill that role that he created for you. Fascinating article a few years back, actually several years ago, by one of Elvis's background singers. He writes in this article, I saw Elvis as a totally unfulfilled person. Now, And I'll finish the quote. Why? His goals in life were to be a father, to be a gospel singer, and to lead a quiet, peaceful existence. Any of us that's had any exposure to Elvis's life knows that Elvis loved his gospel music. Yet, he died a bloated, drug-infested washout. What did he have? He had billions of dollars, and he couldn't keep himself alive to his 50s. What happened? I'll tell you what happened. He let Colonel Tom Parker and others shape him, not God. Why was Elvis unfulfilled? Because he didn't do what God shaped him to do. He did what others said, hey, you can go make lots of money for yourself, and me too. And he went for the hook. And he bit it. And what did it give him? What did the world culture sell him? I'll tell you what he got. He got a Neiman Marcus wrap package with a Kmart product on the inside is what he got. He got deluded. He missed the very thing that God had intended for his life. And you know, when you study his life a little bit, because he is an interesting character, because, you know, did he have genuine faith? Only God knows. Love to see him in heaven. His life became a sorry example of what happens, though, when you don't obey God, even though you believe in him. But you know, what was neat was, you know, he used to take, Taz was just telling me, my wife, this last night, that he used to take stars, mega stars that would come and see a show in Vegas or other places, up into his room afterwards, you know, the who's who, as it were, of the entertainment and the business world. And he'd make him sit up with him and listen to him play gospel music at night. Did you know that? It was his yearning to do that music. He went the wrong way. That's the warning for us here is, you know, don't let others shape you. Let God shape you. You know, some of you might be in that same boat this evening where someone else or an event or an experience or desire is shaping you that isn't the shape that God created for you. Maybe you were too prideful to take orders from someone else. Maybe you wanted a bigger house, or you wanted newer cars or an extravagant vacation, and you went where the money was instead of what fulfills you. And all that extra money in the world hasn't brought you any peace of mind. In fact, it usually heightens the stress. And what God wants you to understand tonight is the truth is this, that he did not mean you to just live for yourself. He did not say, come into this life, take advantage of all the abilities and gifts I gave you, fill up your basket with all the things you want and need, and live off of it, and at the end of the days, come meet me and we'll go to heaven together. That's not his plan for your life. He didn't make you to live for yourself or just your family. In fact, you're not even going to see, other than raising your child up, you know, according to the principles and the commands of God, anything that says that your responsibility doesn't extend to everyone. Love your neighbor as yourself. Who is your neighbor? Anyone you come across that's in need. He wants you to make a contribution. He wants you to give something back in life. And he made you this way to serve others, and he expects others to serve you, and that we're going to all be serving one another. And you need to live with people. And you need to serve one another in humility. So we have fellowship, we have the truth, and we have a call to serve one another. Okay, let me say those three again before I go to number four. We need one another. You have to make a conscious choice to come together in some capacity and share and bump and grind in the name of Jesus. You need to obey what God has told you to do in life. Do not give him lip service. Number three, you need to see yourself in a capacity of service towards others. That you're willing to give of your life to others and go with the shape that God gave you to be. And don't chase the world's opinion. And number four, you need a purpose to live for. And I believe that purpose comes out of the mission that Christ gives us all. You know, every one of us needs to feel like our life matters. I think that's germane to every human being, every experience. Sadly, most of us never discover God's purpose for our lives. So we live and die existing, chasing our desires, as it were. I don't know if you've discovered that the more you try to take care of yourself and fill yourself and make yourself happy, the harder it gets as time goes on. things that were fun aren't as fun as they used to be. Life gets a little boring when you're just taking care of yourself, or at least very self-centered. You can make up a purpose, you know. A lot of people do that in life. They grab on something, they give their meaning life. They'll say things, I'm into sports, I'm into music, I'm into skiing, I'm into motorcycle riding, I'm into making money, I'm into golf. They're all fine things. I'm not judging those things, but they're lousy purposes for living. And some people try to escape this futility like I did by pleasure. You know, you're looking for the party or the new thrills, living for that adrenaline rush. You only feel like you're living when you're on the edge of something. But see, the purpose, and God's saying this tonight, the purpose of life is much more than being entertained. It's much more than having fun. The purpose of life is much more than acquiring possessions that you're going to all leave behind in 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years. None of them go with you. And the purpose of life is more than just making it to retirement. It's funny, at my age now, I know people that are my peers that are actually retiring, making a lot more money not working than I make working. Some of those state jobs, man. Whoa, wow. It's great retirements. Again, I don't begrudge that. But what's the point of retirement? It's usually very short-sighted, very self-centered. You ask somebody, what are you going to do in your retirement? You know, I'm looking at young, able-bodied men and women in their early 50s retiring, and what are you doing with your life? I have yet to hear someone say, man, I shouldn't say yet. I have heard some. But seldom do I hear somebody say, I'm not retired. I'm just transferring job duties over to the kingdom of God even more than I had before. I'll show you one guy who clearly understood his purpose, Paul. He said, the most important thing is that I complete my mission, the work that Jesus gave me to tell people the good news about God's grace. That was Paul's specific mission. Jesus even appeared to him and said, not only he had to pull Paul out of he was on the opposing team. He went in and he pulled a waiver on him and pulled him on his team, signed him up. And then he trained Paul. You read this in Galatians chapter 1, that Paul was out in the desert of Arabia, literally being taught by God. Fascinating story, Galatians chapter 1, about Paul's experience. And Paul took that mission on. He says, wow, this is a whole new direction in life. He did a 180. He says, this is my mission in life. Well, you know what? You have a mission in life too. Now, not unlike Paul, that you're a representative and ambassador for Jesus Christ if you know him as your Lord and Savior. That's the big picture of your journey. But whatever God has purposed in your life by how he shaped you to be, what your passions are and what your desires are, as you serve others, as you obey him, and as you bump and grind in fellowship, you are working on the purpose God intended for your life. It isn't just about you. I'm convinced on the day that we meet God, we are going to answer two questions in some way, shape, or form. First and foremost, what did you do with my son? That is the all-encompassing question of eternity. And hopefully, we will say, I bent my knees in confession to Christ and your son, and I accepted his substitutionary death on my behalf on the cross, so that my sins might be forgiven. I trusted in Christ and Christ alone. Ding, 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 ding. Yo, whew. Number two, having made that profession of faith, what did you do with the life that I gave you? You will answer that question. Part of our job here is to help you understand that. I'm going to have to answer it too. And that's why Jesus said, the thing you should most want is God's kingdom and doing what God wants. And I'll be the first one to admit, do I do that all the time? Nope. Do I need to be standing here saying what I'm saying tonight and being out here catching these words as much as you? Yes. I do. I need to hear that too. I mean, this is all for me. I'm grabbing onto this. It's the same pace you're grabbing onto it. And here's the power of what Jesus has to say here. If you put God first, and not lip service, but you truly make God's kingdom a priority in how you live and how you choose to operate in life, he says, and all the other things that you really need will be given to you. Contentment and fulfillment, joy, peace. What price peace? They're yours, God says. Put me first. Live with others. Live with truth. Live to serve. You will find your purpose there, God says. And you will build the kingdom And you'll answer that second question well. What did you do with the life I gave you? I turned it over to you, Lord. And to the best of my ability, I tried to focus daily on making your kingdom a priority. How I lived and how all my resources and how all my time and how all my talent was used. And I let you lead me. Now, here's my question for you as we get ready to close tonight. If you don't get these four essentials that I've shared, where are you going to get them? Who else is going to tell you what I'm telling you tonight? If it is not from God to you, from His Word, is some talk show host going to tell you this? Is some expert psychologist going to get up there and tell us this? No. This comes from God to you. He says, this is what matters. Let me close by giving you the very first secret that allows all this to get started in your life. I saved it for last because I wanted to make an impact. The last essential you need, and the most important essential in order to do the first four, is you need that, I'm sorry, I already had it there for you, a power to live on. You know, when it says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, most of us would go, yeah, I understand that God wants that from us or wants that from me. I do understand that. The next question I ask myself, and you can ask yourself, is how often do I live that way? How often am I consciously thinking that way? How often am I giving myself to that mindset? Well, let me just tell you where it begins. To get that power, you must get to know God. He will certainly allow you to ignore Him. You can ignore God your whole life if you want to. And He'll let you do it. He'll even allow you to believe He doesn't exist. Why? Because of free will. He'll call you a fool in the manual for thinking that way. But He says, you know what? This power to fellowship with people, to obey me, to serve one another, and to live for my purposes has to be in place. Otherwise, you won't be able to do it in your own strength. You can fake it for a while, you know, but it won't last. You'll burn out or you'll get distracted. And what is that power? It's a relationship with Jesus. Why? Because Jesus said, you have to come through me. That's why it's a relationship with Him. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to my dad but through me. But when you receive Christ, something happens. Now, you get a mental understanding of what God's done for you, but there's more there than just the mental understanding. There is power available to you. The Bible says nothing is impossible with God. Looking at my life, I'd give a ding on that one. If I'm here, nothing is impossible with God. You just don't know me well enough to know where I've sojourned. God has more power than we can imagine because He has the power to raise His Son Jesus Christ from the dead. He displayed that He has all power over all things, and all authority has been given to the Son. And it's our job to keep our eyes on the Son by faith, knowing that God's plan will not be thwarted. And as we sung tonight in that song, I can't remember how the lyrics went, but be it the good times or be it the bad times, God doesn't let go. He's with you. And He takes you through that. Isaiah said, even youth grow tired, yet those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. I want you to circle that phrase, gain new strength. This is the key to making this journey, to putting these essentials to work, is that you literally by faith go to God every day of your life and say, no matter what comes, I am yours and I am tuned into your power and your strength. He gives it to you. Let me give an example. I am that person today. I contracted the flu on Tuesday, coincidentally, right after I had taught 101 class. So I began to look at this, and I said, God, you squeezed this in my life this week to teach me a lesson, and I'll bring it together for you, because I really believe I'm going to peel back the curtains and let you show what God did in my life this week, that I believe all by faith, but I believe it's very, very, very true in my life. One, I think God gave me the flu on Tuesday instead of Monday because He wanted me teaching 101 last week. Two, I think God allowed that flu to subside Saturday night so I could be here Sunday. But what did he leave me to do for those 5 days? Not a whole lot. And unfortunately, I'm at a point. Had God done this to me 5 years ago, I wouldn't have survived. I would have cracked up, and I would have been calling somebody and said, "You got to take the pulpit. I can't do it." But this week, I got quiet, and I sat there, and I didn't have the energy to work until Friday evening on this message. And I realized, I said, "You know what, God? Your strength is going to be perfected in my weakness this week. And you are humbling me. Because I'm going to Romania on Thursday for 2 weeks to preach about 30 evangelistic messages to what I'm going to be told is hundreds, if not up to thousands of people." Now, no, that's not about me. But I had to get ready. God had to get me ready for that. He did. He had to bring me into a place of dependence on him this week. I can't tell you, it's so hard for me to convey this, what it means to have to get up here and preach. It is never an easy journey for me, even when I'm healthy. When I'm sick and I can't think and I don't have a message, that is pure dependence. And God made me sit in that place in a way that I have never depended on him for a message this week. And why did he do that? Because he says, now you're ready to depend on me in a whole different environment, in a way that you weren't sure. And I'll be honest with you. I am ready to go much more now after experiencing the flu and being worried about this message. Because that's stress for me. I couldn't even think on Thursday, let alone write. God saw me to get through, to get to where I'm at today. That's his power that comes when you need it, when you least expect it, by trusting him and saying he's got a plan. If you wait upon the Lord, he will renew your strength through his strength. I know many of you came here this evening. I saw some of the fatigue looks on your faces. I know just by the numbers that there are some people here that are frustrated by the things you're facing. I know from the people I talked to this morning, there are some very overwhelmed people in this community right now. This winter economy is really hurting people. You may feel like the problems and the pressures and the stress in your life right now is at a very high level and, in fact, could be rising. I want you to pause for just a moment and step back and be still. Be still and know I am God. And remember that the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the same power that rolled that stone away from the tomb, so that people could see Christ is risen, is available to you and I by faith. Peter said, Jesus has the power of God. Jesus has the power of God, and his power has given us everything we need to live and to serve God. You have to believe it by faith. It is impossible to please God unless you come by faith. You have to believe God will be there, and when you believe upon God, he meets you there. And he provides you the strength you need. When you think all is lost, God is there to meet you. Now, for some of you, it starts by getting to know Christ. And if you haven't got to know Christ, you need to do that. You have to get connected to him in order to apply these essentials. Now, how do you do that? You would have to admit that God has not been first place in your life. And you know what? We can all make that confession every day. We can always admit to God, you know what, today you weren't first place. Half hour ago you weren't first place. That applies to all of us. But if you've never done it, you definitely have to go to that place. God, you haven't been first place in my life. I took the mantle of boss in my life, and I use that mantle to serve myself and my needs. But I realize you are in charge, not me. And then you need to believe that Jesus died for that very sinful attitude that puts you as boss initially. And that he chose out of love to die for you, for your sins on the cross. That was God's plan for the spiritual dilemma of man. That he himself would come and take our sins upon the cross for himself. And that by that atoning work, atonement as it's called, is ours to receive as a free gift by faith. It says in the 10th chapter of Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And then you commit yourself to follow him all the days of your life. You admit, you believe, you commit. A, B, C. If you've never done that. Will you do that perfectly? Heck no. That's why God uses the flu. He loves us enough to discipline us and to grow us. But I want to tell you something. The Apostle Paul said, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, that calling is admitting, believing, committing, shall be saved. Jesus doesn't lie. God doesn't lie. And that's what it's all about. So God has saved you from something and saved you to something. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do with the life that God has given you? I suggest you look at those essentials. Let's pray. Father, I'm going to just let us remain quiet here in our thoughts for just a moment, asking you to just speak to each of us individually. Perhaps there's something in the message tonight that was particularly apropos for you. A challenge. Maybe you can just say to God right now in your own heart and mind, you know, Lord, I just talk practically to Him, by the way. I have to work on that heart condition. Some of you, it may be starting with Jesus. For others, it might be service. It might be obedience. It might be learning how to live with others. It might be seeing your life as something that God purposes, not what you purpose. I don't know. Now, most importantly, as I close this prayer, I want you to understand something. As direct as the principles were tonight, they come from a love that is beyond anything you have ever known. God loves you so much that the one He loved more than anything else, His Son, He sent for you. I believe this, and I've heard this said many times, that if any one of us had been the only person on this planet that was suffering from sin, God would have sent His Son Jesus, who He loved, just for you or me. He loves you. Everything He has asked of you tonight is not a hardship, but a blessing. He made you. He knows what will fulfill you. He knows what works for you. He's willing to discipline you in order to get you to move in the right direction, but He will not let go of you because He loves you through His Son, Jesus. And so I ask you, as we get ready to leave here, that you remember, your eyes closed, head bowed, embrace God's love and allow that to motivate your life in obedience, in service, in fellowship, in being directed by His purpose. Count on His power. He wants you to. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.